You have your Bibles, please turn to me, with me to James chapter 2, or you may look on at the printed text in the bulletin. We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. We come today to James chapter 2, verse 5 and following, as we continue in our sermon series from the book of James. James continues to go for the jugular. Hear God's word, then a brief prayer. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? The word of the Lord. Let us pray. We believe, Heavenly Father, in the Holy Ghost. We believe in the Holy Ghost. We believe in the Holy Ghost. We believe in the Holy Ghost. And therefore, Father, the preaching of your word is not a mere academic exercise. There is a theological, supernatural dimension to true biblical preaching. When you come down and you work through the preacher so that he is proclaiming the very words of God. And we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we might live as become the followers of Christ. Lord, help the preacher. He's weak in himself. Help all of us to honor you, to obey you, to submit ourselves to you. And would you draw any to yourself today, Father, who are not yet in Jesus, that they might know the glory of life in Christ, the freedom, the beauty, the magnificent glory of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. The civil rights movement in 1963 was red hot with intensity in my hometown of Birmingham, Alabama. It was in the spring of that year that Martin Luther King was demonstrating for the very basic rights of anyone, a right to enter any restroom, to drink out of any water fountain, to eat at any restaurant, to go to any hotel that he wanted. And the intensity of this came to a head over Easter weekend in 1963, when on Friday, Good Friday, Martin Luther King encouraged children to demonstrate for their rights at Kelly Ingram Park in Birmingham, and the superintendent of police, Eugene Bull Connor, infamously turned the water hoses and the attack dogs on these people, many of whom were children. Hundreds were arrested, including Martin Luther King, who wrote his very famous letter from a Birmingham jail, where he outlined for pastors who were wondering how anybody could be involved in civil disobedience the Christian position, and he laid it out in a very forceful and powerful manner. Now, at that time, my father-in-law was a leader in his church in Birmingham, and it pains me to say this, but his church, as many churches in Birmingham at the time, felt the need to answer this question. If black people want to come to our church and worship God, what do we do? To even ask the question is astounding. But unfortunately, that question was on the minds of many people in Birmingham and other places. And so on one night in that spring, 50 of the leaders of this church got together. My father-in-law was one of them. And my father-in-law told my wife many years later that he was appalled at the attitude, the vitriolic nature of their speech, even swearing and cursing, saying, "There's no way we'll let those people in this church." My father-in-law was one of 4 of 50 men who said, "Yes, anybody's welcome." It's interesting, over the next year, a number of the most vocal opponents to allowing anybody to worship either died suddenly, experienced business failure, or were divorced. Don't know if there's a connection, but could be. 1950, Martin Luther King's at a seminary in Chester, Pennsylvania, and one Friday night, he decides that he and his 3 black friends want to go over to a diner in the leafy suburb of Maple Shade, New Jersey. He walks into a diner. He's in the north, right? Walks into a diner. The waitress will not serve him. He appeals to the owner. The owner drives them out at gunpoint. Jim Crow was alive and well here in the north. Now listen. Discrimination, prejudice happens in the world, and I talked about it last week. It's everywhere. It's not just in America. It's not just a white-black problem. It's everywhere in the world. I've been many places, as I've told you. It's everywhere. It's not just us. It's everywhere in the world. And it's wrong when it's in the world, but it ought never to be in the church. God forbid. And it's in this light that James continues to take up the issue. "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." And he says, "Now I want you to understand that you are never to dishonor the poor man." What is God saying through James in this particular passage in verses 5 through 7? I want you to note James's logic on fire. There is passion in his pen. Logic on fire. And you'll notice, first of all, he says that to discriminate against the poor man is dreadfully dangerous to saving faith. He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren." There he's using that term of endearment again. "Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He's promised to those who love Him?" It is dreadfully dangerous for any believer to discriminate against anyone who is poor. Why? Well, James says when you do that, you might be discriminating against one of God's own elect. Jesus in John chapter 6 said, "Those whom the Father gives to me shall come to me, and those who come to me I will in no way cast out." In John 15 he says, "You did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should bear much fruit and that your fruit should remain." In Ephesians 1 he says, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love." The scripture passages that Brad put in the service are replete with examples that God is partial toward the poor. You can't miss it. It's everywhere. Psalm 12. "Because of devastation, because of the needy groaning, then I will arise, says the Lord, and I will give to them the safety for which they long." Consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the things which are wise, the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man may boast before God. Now, if you've got a little money and you're following Jesus, you're in the minority. It's astounding that God would have mercy on you who have a lot. It doesn't happen a lot in our world. And what is this wealth that they have? He says they are rich in faith. In James 1, he says, let the poor man glory in his high position. In Ephesians 1, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The poor man who's in Jesus, what is his wealth? His wealth is the glorious inheritance of Romans chapter 8, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ Jesus. In 1 Peter 1, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance full of glory which will always remain. You see, the astounding thing is that God is partial toward the poor, and God draws many of them to faith in Jesus, perhaps because of their suffering. And they are infinitely rich. And so when you are unkind and dishonor the poor man, you might be dishonoring one for whom the Lord Jesus died. Not only that, but when you discriminate against the poor man, you humiliate him and you mock God. In Amos chapter 5, Amos the prophet's taking to task the northern kingdom. They're living large under Jeroboam the second. They got it made. Things are really going well in their economy. And he says that because you charge the poor a heavy rent, and because you exact from them grain offerings, though you have built homes hewed out of stone, you will not live in them. And though you have planted vineyards, you will not enjoy the wine from that vineyard. Why? Because he's bestowed blessing on you, and you have oppressed the poor, you've kept him down, and therefore you're mocking my goodness to you. So not only, and follow his logic even further, not only is it dreadfully dangerous to discriminate against the poor, but it's also incredibly incongruent to show favoritism toward the rich. It's incredibly incongruent with saving faith. He says, is it not the rich who oppress you? Now, he's not meaning that everybody who's rich is an oppressor. No, he's not saying that. But clearly in the book of Zechariah, the 7th chapter, this was a problem. He says, do not oppress the widow or the orphan. Do not oppress the stranger or the poor person. Obviously, though, it's not always the case that the rich oppress the poor. We should never say that because somebody has a lot, they automatically are an oppressor. But this clearly was a problem in James's day. Because later on in chapter 5, he says, wail, you rich, for your miseries which are coming upon you. You have lived luxuriously on the earth. You have led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts for a day of slaughter. You have put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Behold, the pay of those who mowed your fields and was withheld by you. Behold, their outcry comes to the Lord of Sabaoth. He sees it all. He says, why would you show favoritism to the rich? Because a lot of them oppress you. Not only that, he goes on to say, sometimes they even personally drag you into court and beat you down and intimidate you. Not that this has ever happened to me, but if you've ever had the summons of a lawsuit, that's pretty sobering, isn't it? Whoa. Somebody's coming after you. That is disconcerting. It's intimidating. In Acts chapter 8, Saul of Tarsus is rounding up these Christians and dragging them to court in order to have them prosecuted for following Jesus. Later on, Paul's converted. Guess what happens in Acts 16? The tables are turned. Now he's arrested because he's preaching Jesus. And so James, in his impeccable logic, which is on fire, says, why would you show favoritism to the rich when they oppress you and when they personally drag you into court? And furthermore, not only that, but when they do that, when you show favoritism to the rich, you are blaspheming God. Whoa. In Leviticus 24, as the nation of Israel's in the wilderness waiting to go into the promised land, we're told there that there's a man who has a mother who is an Israeli. Her father is an Egyptian. And in the midst of the camp, this young man gets in a fight with somebody else and begins to curse God and blaspheme God. Do you know what happened to this man? God tells Moses to take him outside the camp and to stone him to death. Depart from me, you men of bloodshed, for they speak against thee wickedly and they take thy name in vain. David says, do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. God condemns blasphemy. And if you are showing favoritism to the rich, then you're blaspheming God. And then lastly, you'll notice his three rhetorical questions with increasing intensity. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? That's the first question. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag him into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? You see, he ups the ante with every question, ending in this red hot fiery intensity of your blaspheming God. Now, what does this mean? We should think and feel strongly about dishonoring the poor man, and we should turn away from it with holy passion. With holy passion. Now, that raises a couple of questions. How do we do it? How is it that because in our flesh there's this inclination of putting down the poor man, of dishonoring him, how is it that we maintain this biblical position of honoring all people regardless of their color, ethnicity, religion, or anything else? How do we do that? Check out these three things. We must see the world as God sees the world. Well, how does God see the world? Paul, Acts 17, his Areopagus address is a good example of it. And you'll notice here that he's laying down three things about God to these pagan Greek philosophers, the power brokers of the day in ancient Athens. He says, I want you to understand that though you are engaged in idolatry and though you are worshiping this false God, I want to proclaim to you the true God. And I want you to know that He's the Creator. I want you to know that He's a God of providence. And I want you to know He's a God of redemption. The God. This God, the one whom you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is He served by human hands as though He had need of anything, but He gives to all life and breath and all things, and He made from one every nation of mankind to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, if perhaps men might grope for Him and find Him, since He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being, just as some of your poets have said, we are His offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to view the divine nature like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the ardent thought of man. But now God is declaring to men all everywhere that you should repent, because He's fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness according to one whom He has raised from the dead. There it is. He's the Creator. He's the one of providence. He's the one who put the boundaries of the nations. He's the one who made you like you are. He's the one who made you with your ethnicity, your color, your status in life. He's the providential God. Not only that, He's the one of creation. He says you're going to be judged one day. You must come to the Lord Jesus. What does this mean? When you see the world as God sees the world, here's what you see. You see that every person in this world has a common ancestry. Now you know that, but I want to tell you something. That's an astounding thing. For some people, John Decker, 1960, goes to Irian Jaya, part of the archipelago in Indonesia. He's going to minister to the Dani people, these ancient, animistic, Stone Age tribalistic people. And as he's trying to minister the gospel to them, one day in passing, he says, now you know, did you know that we all have the same father? They were stunned by that. What? You who are sophisticated, you who are educated, you who bring all these medical things here to help us, surely you're far superior to us. What do you mean we have the same ancestry? It was staggering to them, and it opened them up to the gospel. An amazing thing. When you see the world as God sees the world, not only do you see that we're all of the same ancestry, but you also realize at the end of the day, there's only two types of people in the world. It doesn't matter where you're from. Two types of people. You're either in Jesus or you're not. That's it. So in order to not show favoritism, in order to not discriminate, in order to not dishonor the poor man, you got to see the world as God sees it. Now watch this though. Secondly, you must see the world as you see it. What? You need to look into your own flesh. And you need to do an inventory, and you need to ask God to show you your prejudices. Galatians 2. Paul has been up to Jerusalem. He's met with the pillars of the church, the Jewish leaders of the church. And Paul has been converted, and Paul's been preaching to the Gentiles. And as he's preaching in Galatia, he later finds out that the Judaizers have come in and says, well, now it's fine for you pagans to believe in Jesus, but you've also got to become Jewish. And it's causing a major uproar, and they don't know which end is up. And so Paul is writing this letter, and as he's writing the letter, he's reminding them that when he went down to Jerusalem, they gave him a clean bill of health. They signed off on the gospel that he was preaching. And then he says, and then what happened was that Peter, I had to confront Peter to his face, because you see, Peter was being a hypocrite. You see, Peter, a Jew who should have known better, by the way, he's the one in Acts chapter 10 when God in this vision brings down these unclean animals and says, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter saw then and there that the gospel was beyond just for the Jews. It was for all the peoples of the world. But you know how it is. Bad habits die hard. And so here he is, hanging out with the Gentile believers, all is well until the Jews come up. He feared the party of the circumcision. And when the Jews came to town in Antioch, now all of a sudden Peter acts like he doesn't even know these Gentile believers. And Paul says, Peter, you hypocrite. What are you doing? Now this is painful. But I want to ask you a question. How do you view the poor? Let's be more specific. You see these people on welfare. How do you view them? Do you hold them at arm's length, not wanting to get close to them? Do you, in some way, oppress them? Are you unjust? I remember years ago working with a poor homosexual HIV positive man who had borrowed $200, and it was being taken out of his check, $50 a month, and he'd been paying for 10 months, and his principal on his $200 debt was still $160. And when I get the truth of lending paper there, because I'm going to go pay off his debt, it says on there that his interest rate is 68%. And so I go in and I pay off his debt, and the woman says, God bless you, Pastor. I said, don't give me that. You're robbing from this man, and it's unjust. Well, you may say, well, I don't hold them at a distance. I'm not oppressing. I don't have a check cashing business. I don't rent and charge exorbitant rent prices to the poor. I don't do that. Well, how about this one? Do you denigrate them? Do you say, either publicly or to other believers in a more private fashion, or simply in your heart, you know, they're all lazy. They just don't want to work. They're all lazy. Maybe some of them are. But shouldn't we judge people individually? Shouldn't we really get behind and try to find out what's going on? Or let me give you another one. This one really hits close to home. If you are opposed to Obamacare, ask yourself the question, why? Oh, I'm opposed because it will bring down the level of health care. I'm opposed because of the death panels it will bring in. Okay, that's fine. But are you sure you're not concerned because the extra money is going to cost you? Well, it's not right. It's unjust for them to charge more. Okay, I can buy that. They shouldn't do that. But then here's the question. What are you going to do with that extra money? James says, you have not because you ask not. You ask and do not receive because you spend it on your foolish pleasures. Just raising the question for your consideration. So, see the world as God sees the world. See the world as you see the world. And then finally, and beautifully I might add, see Christ as He sees you. What does He see? Ezekiel 16, this profound vision of somebody, a child who's been born and is discarded on the side of the road, lying in the afterbirth in the blood, left abandoned to die. And the picture there is of God coming along, seeing this utterly helpless, destitute child about to die. That's the condition you were in. You were utterly hopeless. You were without hope in this world. You were without God. You were on the road to destruction. And the second thing you find in Ezekiel 16 is that God, in His incomparable condescension and in His everlasting love, reached down, picked you up, cleansed you, washed all of that filth away, clothed you, instructed you, brought you into His covenant community. This is what God has done. But Ezekiel doesn't stop there if you know the passage. In vivid prophetic language, read it for yourself. He says that you've played the harlot. I have done all of this for you, and you have played the harlot, and you've gone after false gods, and you've lived in a wretched, ungodly manner. And he details it with great, in vivid detail. You know what he says at the end? It's astounding. Absolutely astounding. He says, nevertheless, you are in my covenant, and I love you. This is the way that God sees us in Jesus. Do you denigrate the poor? Do you lump them all together and say they're all lazy? They don't want to work. They're just trying to live off the government. Yeah, I know that happens. But surely we should look at them individually, should we not? I close with this. June 1865. The war between the states is over. The Christian general and gentleman, Robert E. Lee, is back home in Richmond, Virginia. He's a member of the St. John's Episcopal Church in Richmond. And as he always did, he attended church on Sunday morning. And on that Sunday morning in June, they, like us, would celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday. They would come forward and they would kneel at the altar. The custom of the day was that the white people came first, knelt at the altar and received the Holy Sacrament. And then afterward, the black people would come and do the same. As the pastor is preparing for communion, two Union soldiers walk into the church and escort a black man down the middle aisle to the altar and push him down to kneel at the altar and leave him there and walk away. The scene was electric. What will happen now? There was a moment of silence. Nobody moved. And then Robert E. Lee got up from his seat. He walked to the altar. He knelt down next to the black man. He put his left arm around his shoulder. And then he reached out for the sacrament, showing solidarity with his black brother. At that moment, the whole congregation, white and black, came forward. You know, as I look back on my city that I love, Birmingham, Alabama, it's changed a lot, and it's a wonderful place now, but it was pretty bad. You know what I feel like looking back on that? I feel like my mother is a prostitute. You know, I love my mother, but I'm ashamed of her. But Jesus, maybe that's your attitude. Maybe God has shown you, yeah, you know, I got some prejudice here I got to deal with. Don't know. I'm not saying it's there. I'm just saying if it is, let me tell you this. If God, if we entertain sin in our hearts and in this church, God will not bless it. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You take this and you do with it what you ought. Running to the Jesus who brought you up out of the miry clay, who took you from the afterbirth in blood as you were discarded, who clothed you with His righteousness. And even though you sin against Him and He chastises you, at the end of the day, if you're truly in Jesus and you give manifestation of that by repenting and seeking after Him, He says, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you. Astounding God, as we pray. Lord, would You work in me? You know the residue of this sin, of dishonoring the poor man. And even, Father, those among us who don't have much, they can do the same thing. There's always somebody more poor than we are. So Lord, work in our hearts. Make us a revival people who love the Lord Jesus and who love all types of people. Yes, of course, they must believe the gospel. Yes, of course, if they don't work, they shouldn't eat, Paul says. We understand all of that. But Lord, deal with us about our sin that we might repent and follow Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.